But I'll be in Revelation number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. And one of our Sunday night studies, or kind of how we've done that, if you've been on our Sunday night service, is we kind of converse together and look at things and ask questions about it, and those things that stand out, how do we apply it? And in doing that, we've taken this passage that way, and we've looked at it and tried to together corporately see what all it says. There's a lot in this, and so we want to look at it this morning, Revelation chapter number 1. When you find your place, stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading in verse number, let's begin in verse number 10. The Bible says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, these things which shall be hereafter. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, and that by faith we might see and hear you speak what you have to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We come to this morning. We've been looking at several things that our society needs this past few weeks as conviction and role models. And I think that you would have to say that we're hard-pressed, both as people of God and as a society, to see a proper view of Christ. We as the church must and ought to see Christ in a magnificent manner for our own faith and for our own perseverance, as what we see in the text before us and the result to his seven letters here. And I think the world must see and needs to see a picture of Christ, because only in Christ alone is there salvation and no other. He is the only hope that this world has. And he is the only means of hope that we can offer in our society. And you don't take you very long to look around and say, man, this place is hopeless. We are living in hopeless times. People are just out of sorts. And what do they need the most? Well, they need hope. And among all the things that we could busy ourselves doing, this one thing that we must capture and that we must dispel as candles, as using the illustration here, is a vision of Christ. The Bible, through God-inspired men, have written down this revelation of Christ in many different ways. Two in particular stands out, apart from the Old Testament, in bits and pictures and pieces. And one of those is in Christ's humiliation. Many of you are familiar with the word humiliation, to humble, to bring low. And in that, we look at the Gospels and see Christ standing there in Matthew saying, Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly at heart. And take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, my yoke is easy. And he's reminding the people to come. And in all of his meekness and mercy, we see Christ standing in front of the multitude, taking the little children and putting them on his knee, and speaking in blessing to them, and blessings to them. Taking those who are blind and deaf, and those who are with leprosy, and those who are dead, and raising them from the dead and healing them, and reminding us of the marvelous grace and mercy of God himself. We see Christ in the Gospels. We see him pictured as the one who was dumb as a sheep before his shears, who didn't open his mouth, when all the religious leaders of his day was barking out and crying and mimicking him and making fun of him there at the cross. As if it wasn't enough to be crucified and go through all that he went through. Here the religious leaders is making fun of him, saying, let God deliver him if he so trusts in him. And as he was crying out, they said, well, maybe Elijah will come and deliver him, making fun of the Son of God. And yet we see Jesus in his humility saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are reminded in the Psalms 23 and in John, but where Jesus is the good shepherd and gives his life for the sheep. And you and I must, we must both embrace and proclaim that humiliation of Christ, his humbleness, his work, his crucifixion to die for our sins. I think also, too, the church is both given that picture, but here in Revelation, in a time of tremendous suffering, persecution for the church, they give another picture. The veil is taken off. Jesus prayed in John chapter number 17, let me have the glory that I have with you that was from the beginning of the world. And here John is going to glimpse into a glory and see Christ in all of his fullness and all of his power and all of his glory as much as he can. And we too must proclaim and we must see a Christ like that. Just by way of an introduction, John is writing to a church that is suffering persecution, AD 94, 95, somewhere in there. Domitian, who would exile his political enemies of the state. He would send them off on these work camps and mining camps and all that here. John says there on the Isle of Patmos, he is a fellow brother in persecution. In verse number 9, he says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which is the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. And he's basically saying to the church, I know what you're going through. I am here because of my testimony. Now, we might say this morning that you and I are not facing such dire circumstances of being shut off to some foreign island. But I was sitting there thinking about the church and living in a time that they must have been living in and the fear that gripped them. You never know what tomorrow is going to be, if they're coming to tomorrow to come and take you away or what they're going to do. The whole Roman Empire persecuting the church living under persecution, living in an atmosphere, in a world of fear that is hostile towards them. We in America may not see the same type of thing, but you and I still face living in fear, questioning what tomorrow will bring. Many of us, maybe many of you here this morning, or at least part of our families, may have already embraced that there is no hope. It's all gone. And we need to be brought back to this vision and this glorious picture of Jesus Christ to be reminded there's always hope. Because our hope is not fixed in today or tomorrow, but it's fixed in eternity and it's fixed in Jesus Christ. And he says here in Revelation, John saying, having Jesus speaking to him, calling to his attention as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's always a good thing. And as he speaks to him, he's saying, I'm Alpha and Omega. I want you to write into the churches. And he naturally turns in verse number 12 to see who's speaking to him. And the first thing he notices in this picture is the seven candlesticks. As he looks at the seven candlesticks, the idea is seven individual candlesticks. And Jesus tells us we don't have to guess what they are. Verse number 20, the candlesticks are the seven churches. One commentator said this. He said that the seven candlesticks represents the entire church age, seven being a number of completion. It was the idea in the tabernacle, they would build one candlestick and that was the light they gave forth. That way you could go in the tabernacle, you could do what you had to do. Solomon, when he built the temple, he put 10 in there. And here Jesus standing, John turns to look at the voices he's in. The first thing he notices is the candlestick. And Jesus says, that's the seven churches. Is it unique that Jesus uses the illustration that they're candlesticks? And you remember back in Matthew when he says you're a city on a hill, a lit city on a hill, he says you're a candle, you're the light of the world. And here John sees the church before Jesus Christ, the church in this vision that he has as being a candle, as being a light. Now there's several ways that we are lights. Most of us know these things, know these ways. One is by our good deeds. Jesus says as they see your good deeds, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so by our generosity, our charity, our good actions and our works and our ministries that we're busy doing for one another as we're going about our daily business. Ephesians says that we're created unto good works. Now this morning you know that I'm not saying that if you do good works then you'll be a candle and then you'll be the church and all that other stuff. This is something that is part of who we are in our new nature as the church. That God has recreated us to live and to do those good deeds and good works. The second way that we're the light is by Ephesians 5:8 says it's by that we walk as children of light by our own purity. By the fact that we're to walk and we're to live pure and righteous lives. It's not that we're just to do good things, but we're to live a certain way that is in cooperation with the truth that we profess. That we're to pursue righteousness. Jesus Peter says that we're to be holy as he is holy. And the third, I think, is quite obvious in John as he says that we are to, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we're to walk as still in the light is the idea that we're to walk in truth. The church is not just to hold on to the truth, but it is to proclaim the truth. You ever notice the candle? It produces, it declares, it sets forth light. And John, looking at the candlesticks, declaring, setting forth light. And you know, it isn't just enough that you and I stand on a few good things. It isn't just good enough to make sure we're okay and all that. But there's a proclamation, there's a declaration of truth. And that's what we ought to be busy doing, isn't it? Declaring truth, declaring the gospel, the whole counsel of God as the Bible gives us. But notice also, not just the candlesticks, but notice also the one who's standing in the midst of him. There's nine things mentioned about Jesus, and we won't go through very extensive in each of them, but we do want to mention them. And he says in verse number 13, notice the word in the midst. He doesn't say Jesus is on the outside. He's over here just kind of watching what's going on and hoping everything goes off. He says in the middle or in the midst of the candlesticks, there was this person like unto the Son of Man. And so he's bringing us back. This is the Son of Man which John spoke of through his gospel. You know, out of all the names and titles Jesus used in kind of for his own self, Son of Man was the most common. Going back to what Daniel said in that vision of that, in chapter number 7, the vision of that, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the God-man that would come and deliver his people, that would set up his kingdom. And so he's saying that Christ, standing in all of his brilliance, never loses that affiliation with who he is and what God has called him to do. It isn't that he just came just for a moment and then just not have nothing to do with us. No, he is known in this vision as the Son of Man. Not only as the Messiah in the Old Testament, but also that affiliation that he has with mankind as man's representative, as the one who will bear man's sin on the cross. Here is the Son of Man in his glory, the one who was before in his humiliation. And he goes on, not only is he like the Son of Man, he goes further to say that he is clothed down to the foot with a garment and a golden girdle or sash on his garment. And some argue whether that's his priestly garment or whether that's royalty. I think it may be both, because he is priest-king. Nevertheless, he is clothed in majesty. The high priest, part of their sashes, would have golden thread through it, run through it for dignity and for majesty. He goes on to say, not only is he clothed in this way, his head and his hairs were white like wool. referring back to the Ancient of Days, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And here John, looking upon the Son of Man, the Son of God, saying, here speaks of his eternality. Jesus says it himself, didn't he? I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and now living. He's saying that I am the eternal one. Before all things was, Jesus was. And when all things cease to be, Jesus is. And here he's speaking to his eternality. He's saying that his hair is white like wool, often depicting either that of eternal age or that of wisdom, maybe even both. White, speaking of his purity, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, Christ, as he's looking, he goes down to the motive. He sees both where you are, but he also sees the motivation of why you are where you are. He looks into the world. He doesn't judge foolishly or unrighteously, but here you see righteous judgment upon the motives and the intents of the action in the heart. He looks at the very simple elementary level of the action. And we see that through the churches, don't we? As he looks at them and he declares what they are and what they've done and where they're at. And he's reminding in the midst of the churches, here stands the Son of God, his eyes burning, or his eyes like a flame of fire, looking to the very intent of what is going on. There's two things I think that stands out with that. One, there's a little bit of horror with that. For those who would play, and those who want to put on a show and try to impress somebody, Jesus sees through that. In the end, there will be no one standing in any deceit or any false hope or any false guilt, because Jesus will peer right through that. He judges righteously. The Bible says in, I believe it's Corinthians, where he says, our works will be tried by fire, and those things which are wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be consumed by the fire. Here, that same picture, as God, as Jesus, is looking upon the works and the idea, those things that are base or rubble will be what they are. And those things which are pure and righteous will be what they are. That's also comforting, because God sees your heart. He sees your sacrifice. He sees your motivation. He sees your selflessness. He sees where you're at. He sees what you're going through. He sees your life. And when you're misunderstood, or when nobody else sees what's going on, or when you're bearing things that you don't let nobody else have, and you feel like you've been looked over, whatever the case may be, Christ sees it. That's the most significant thing. Because he that sees in secret will reward openly, won't he? But not only do we see Christ standing in this fashion, we also see him standing his feet like fine brass, as if they've been burned in a furnace. And the voice, as a sound of many waters. Here he's standing in brass, the idea of judgment. Christ is the final judge, and all judgment is given unto him. Christ giving us a picture before the churches and before the whole world, as you look at the book of Revelation, him stepping into his role as judge of the universe. What an amazing thought that is. His idea of brass, the brazen altar, where they'd offer up the sin offering, the brazen serpent when they sinned. And it's all bringing back to the picture of God's judgment. And here Christ will stand in judgment, looking and peering into the eye, into the acts, and into the intents of the heart. The Bible says, as he speaks, his voice of the sound of many waters, it is deafening. There's no follow-up with that. There's no way to silence it. Have you been to the ocean this summer or before? And you stand by there and it goes back and forth and back and forth, and you just try to, it's almost overwhelming. And John is saying when Christ speaks at his judgment, it is overwhelming. There's nothing else to be said. He has the final word. Matthew says that those who are cast into eternal condemnation will hear the last words, depart from me, for I never knew you. After they've defended themselves and defended their life, they have the last words. And then likewise, those that enter into heaven, does he not offer comfort? And that sound of enter into thy rest. Verse 16, it says, in his right hand he holds the seven stars. And that's defined here in verse number 20 as the seven ministers, or the seven angels of the churches. And just by way of a moment, just speaking of that, we're talking about Pastor Appreciation Month. And here we see that the pastors receive their authority from Christ. but it's also showing that God is sovereign over those ministers and those speakers to the church. It is interesting, as Jesus speaks to all these seven letters, He is speaking that to the ministers of the church. If you pray for anything for me this month or any time, I would ask that you would pray that I would hear what He has to say to this church as much, and if not more, than anyone else. Because He speaks to the church. And here in His right hand, showing His sovereignty over the churches, His headship, His authority over them, and His protection over His ministers, the Bible says, out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun that shineth in His strength. And saying that Christ stands as the final word, the executioner, His word is final. The sword there is not the idea of a short sword where you do, you know, all that stuff. This is an executioner's blade. This is the sword that this is the final blow weapon. And the Bible says Christ, as He comes against His adversaries at the end of Revelation, will smite them with the sword from His mouth, with the word of His mouth. This is speaking about the powerful work of the Word of God in His final judgment. And John says, because of this vision, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And you know, if many of us would capture a glimpse of who Christ is, I think at that moment we might actually worship Christ. Imagine this overwhelming picture of who Jesus is. John, who had laid on His bosom, John, who had been with Him for 3.5 years, here is now standing in the presence of someone he says that the face is like looking directly into the sun in its brilliant light. This is Christ. This is the Savior. He who was in His humility, who hung at the cross, who was beaten, and all those things that took place. Here stands Jesus Christ in all of His brilliance and all of His glory and all of His deity. And John says it just left Him lifeless. He fell at His feet as dead. The idea is laying prostrate on the floor, of being worshiping or being at His feet in that manner. And John said He was lifeless. You know, isn't it that way with us sometimes as we look at the Word of God? As it is laid open for us, even the toughness of it, that it is almost overwhelming. And I would say that if anything that we need in our day is an overwhelming view of Jesus Christ rather than an overwhelming view of this world and its circumstances. Now, we get caught up in so much stuff that goes on in this world that is just temporary. And I would much rather be standing in a position like this to be overwhelmed at who Jesus is and how He has revealed Himself. And He says, as He does, we find Jesus encouraging the apostle as He laid His right hand upon him, and He said unto him, "Fear not." And that's where we need to be, isn't it? To hear the voice of Christ. You know, I mentioned that I covet your prayers, that you'd pray that I would hear Christ speak to the ministers of the seven churches, but oh, that we would all come to hear Him speak to us those words of "fear not." Wherever you're at, whatever you're going through in life, whatever's going on in your world or in your mind or whatever you battle with, that you might hear Him come and say to you, "Fear not. It is I." It is the One who has conquered death and hell. He says that He has the keys of both hell and death. It is the One who lives forever, the living One. In verse number 18, "I am He that liveth," or "that liveth on continually." He says, "I was dead and I've gained victory over that. I'm alive forevermore." And to a guy that has suffered persecution, to a gentleman in his older age who is there on the island of Patmos, what more comfort could be given to him than to realize that the One who lives forevermore is there speaking to him and offering him comfort? And that's the thing that we must be reminded of. Despite what we face and despite what goes on in our society, that Christ is the living One. That He has the final word, and He... His rule and His reign will stand. He goes on and says in verse 19, as He commissions him to write and to edify and to encourage the churches going through the same thing, and He gives the mystery of the seven stars that we talked about in just a moment ago. I want to point out two or three things that stand out of this, maybe 10, no, probably not 10, but a couple of things that stand out. And one is, that is, Christ is present with the church. You know, many times back in 9/11, people saying, where was God during this? Where was God during that? And I want us to be reminded of the promise that Jesus gave his earth. He says, where two or three are gathered together, he'd be in the midst. That he is with us. Where's Jesus in our world today? He's in the midst of the church. And notice that as he says in the midst of the church, he's including the church kind of corporately, isn't he? There's something about gathering together with the people of God that Jesus is saying that he's in the midst of it. That he's there with them in the act of worship. That he's there in the act of whatever's going on as the body of Christ gathers together in their fellowship and those things of that nature. He's in the midst of it. He's present with his church. I'm reminded as we take communion, as we come together in the Lord's table. And I don't know, some of you may have been a long time since you've taken communion. We do it on Sunday nights, and we start doing it once a month. And as we gather together corporately as a church to worship Christ and to let our minds reflect upon what Christ has done and knowing that he is in the midst of our gathering together on that special occasion. You say, where's Christ then? Well, folks, he's in the midst of his church. And sometimes we get down and out and everything goes glum and all that other stuff. But Christ has never left his church. And that is true kind of universally within the church age, but it's also true, I think, individual churches or smaller churches around. Christ is in the midst of it. Christ is in the midst of it. Not only do we see Christ in the midst of it, but Christ is engaged in the church. It's one thing to say, well, Jesus is there, but you guys work out all the details. And I think sometimes we live practically like deists. In other words, if I don't do it, it don't get done, or if this or whatever the case may be, and we never really rest or rely or anticipate Christ intervening in our midst. And he says right here, not only this, but you go through these next two chapters and Jesus begins declaring out of who he is, out of these expressions of who he is. Look in chapter number 2, verse number 1, just for example purposes. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith, notice what he says, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And basically speaking out of who he is to the church, he's declaring, he's engaging into the church's issues. Of course, with the church of Ephesus, he's reminding them that he is preeminent over the church. He is sovereign over the pastor, and that he is with them. And while they do all their things that they do, and you know how it goes at the church of Ephesus, they have left and forgot that Christ was there. They lost their first love. And beloved, today we must be reminded that he is engaged in what is going on with the church. He really cares what's going on. He's not just standing there, just watching, but he's participating. The Bible says, unless the Spirit builds it, they that labor do so in vain. You know, that must be an encouragement and something that we run to as we anticipate who we are and what God has called us to do, to rest and rely, to pray and to seek that power which comes from heaven. You remember the first church, you remember the apostles as they sought God until the Spirit came down in power and in might to do what he's called him to do. Jesus engaged in what's going on. Notice not only is he engaged in what's going on, but he also encourages the church. John, understanding his weakness, and you know, we're like that. And we find that we are limited beings. How many of you realize that? You just got kind of these, I can go this far, I can do this, I can't do that. And you know, we find out we're limited. And in the midst of what God has called us to do, to share the gospel, to bring people to Christ, to teach and build disciples and all those things like that, we are at best limited in our ability. We can't save anybody. But here we find the encouragement that we need. And as he reminds us, and as he did with John, he touched him and he said, fear not. He strengthens him to do what God's called him to do. We must seek that strength to do what God's called us to do. How do we do that? Well, we do it by prayer is one of the ways we do that. Seeking the strength God has given us as he encourages us. Now, lastly, I will point out this. He does these things so that we may be engaged in the world. So that we may be engaged in the world. If you look at all these seven letters to the churches, one main theme that stands out, and I know I probably said this, but is the perseverance or the continuance or the faithfulness that he requires, calls, and encourages of the church. And you and I must go back to the place where God is in our midst, and God will enable what he has called us to do. And not only will he enable what he's called us to do, but his word is a continual source of encouragement for us, so that you and I may not fall short of the finish line, so that we may not burn out in the middle of the race, so that we may carry on the torch and the call that God has called us to do as a people of God. So that the church corporately may worship together, edify together, and build one another up, but so that it may expand and lead others to Christ and share the gospel and be engaged in what it's called to do. So it may live as such a place that it is otherworldly minded rather than solely focused here and now and in our current situation. You see, God has spoken to a church of suffering people, or a church that's going through a lot of stuff. Persecution and all the other stuff that's going on during this time. He's speaking to an apostle who's the last apostle alive. And here he speaks to him who's being exiled for his faith. How'd you like that? Thank you very much. Just serving my God and I get exiled for it. He's speaking to an apostle in the midst of that. He's doing so in such a manner where he reminds them that Christ is victorious and so they too can overcome. Now that's what you see here. You see a picture of Christ in all of his victory and all of his splendor. Here, he says that back when he talks about having the keys of hell and death. He's showing and declaring that through his resurrection that he is victorious over hell and death. He is sovereign over hell and death. And just as he has gained the victory over that, even at our point of dying or facing death or whatever else in between, that he is both sovereign and victorious, and we share in that victory because he is victory. He reminds them in every letter that he that overcomes. He that overcomes, every church that he writes, to the ones that overcome. How do we overcome? This is the victory that overcometh the world. He that believeth on the Son of God. And so here, they're reminded and they're encouraged to be engaged in the world that Christ has placed them. You and I look at this symbolically often as church ages and different things like that, depending on your revelation and stance of end times and all that other stuff. But the church is supposed to be a light in its community. It's supposed to be a light in its world. And it only does so when it recognizes that Jesus is in the midst of it, and it depends on the power which Jesus provides to it and its perseverance because of the victory Jesus promised it. And I have to ask the question to myself, and I ask the question to you, are you being aligned? Are we corporately being aligned? Those are some tough questions. But another question I must ask, and I think it's very fitting at this point, and that is, are you walking in the light of everybody else but you yourself spiritually? Your darkness. You know, it is possible to walk around and be around a lot of light and a lot of Christians and a lot of things like that, but you'd be lost. And that's a tragedy, because one day the church and the light will be gathered up to Christ, and those who are not in Christ will be consumed by the darkness that's in their soul and in their heart. The Bible talks about hell as being darkness. Jesus has come in the world giving light, so those who would come to the light, he would not cast down. Let me encourage you this morning to run to Christ that he may give you life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. I guess many things motivate why we look at what we look at. But looking around in our culture, it is a very obvious thing that we are living in a time where people, both those who are saved and those who are not saved, are living in fear. I mean, almost to say at some point, half acting crazy, as if we've forgotten who Christ was, if we've forgotten who keeps us and who sustains us. as if we've forgotten the glorious picture of His victory. I just invite you, let God press this image of Christ upon your hearts and let Him keep you. The Bible says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him. And I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, call on Him. Repent of your sins. And as the old sinner says, be merciful unto me, God, a sinner. Because Jesus Christ in the gospel is the only hope that this world has. Jesus Christ in the gospel is the only hope that you have this morning. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your grace. God, this time we can gather together. God, I pray for each family here. I know all of us, we've got family and friends and people we pray for, we worry about, we've even talked to. And God, I pray that you would just encourage us in our day and encourage us in this season of life. And God, help us strengthen us so that we may be that light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.